for being with us this morning. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 26, we'll continue our studies in the life of David. First Samuel 26. Christianity is so much more than a crutch. You know, one of the criticisms is that religion is a crutch, but it's far more than that. It's what we, our relationship in Christ is more than it's drawing our very breath and feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If my meat is to do the will of the Father. And by example, we have learned that union with God is essential for us as His created beings, and that He has not only created us, but redeemed us, drawn us back to Himself. And so it's so much more than a crutch. It's our very life, our very breath. This morning, we want to consider from 1 Samuel 26, the ongoing saga and drama that occurs around the life of David. There's some wonderful lessons for us here as these events unfold. And as we look at the lessons, the testing that David goes through, again, we have contrast between David and between Saul. There are lessons that we can learn about the trials of life and what it means to obey God and to have, in a sense, spiritual victory in our journey. So there's some great principles, great lessons here. I remember a number of years back having a conversation. It was Lori and I were, that's where I met Lori and this group at Cypress Bible Church in Houston, Texas. And I remember being there and having a conversation with a young man that was single and had a number of different struggles through his life, but he had was at one place at a church, and he began to explain and tell me some of the things that had happened and occurred in his life, and how that there was some conflict there, and that things didn't go well, and he had some frustration that life had turned out the way that it had there. And later he went to Central America and did some mission work. And there he had invested in his life and loves the Lord and wanted to serve Him. And he began to work with a mission group down there, and things didn't go well, and they had some conflict. And so he ended up coming back up to Texas, and he was there at Houston at the time. And basically, he had gone through similar incidences there, and he was a little bit frustrated, a little bit confused. And at this point, he was pretty much not involved in ministry, though he had a heart for it and a desire for it. And as we went through the conversation, I looked at him and I said, "You know what your problem is that you have a problem with submission to authority." And he didn't much like that, but it was something that he probably needed to hear. And it was something that here, a very talented, a very gifted young person that had a lot of potential and a lot of that could minister in very effective ways, even gifts that God had given to him. And because there was a problem with authority, he had an ongoing problem with authority, he pretty much was immobilized, pretty much paralyzed in his work. One of the things that is essential for us in our Christian walk is that submission to the Lord's will. Knowing what it is that He's called us to, knowing who we are before Him, and moving accordingly. Once we have that big picture laid out and we're moving in a proper way without this ongoing struggle that we have in submission to the Father, there's a tremendous amount of peace that we enjoy in life and an incredible amount of joy that we experience in His service. And so Rebellion is a very serious thing. And what happens, it's something that you can spot. I mean, you can spot it very easily, is that someone that is struggling with God, they have there's an unrest about them. There's a lack of peace. And you don't have to have a long conversation to pick it out pretty quickly. But if one is at rest with how God has called them and what God has called them to, and they have peace with their identity, there's a tremendous blessing that you have. And so we're going to look in these verses and this narrative of David's life at Saul and a number of different characters, and we'll learn some great principles in line with this very concept. And the question always is, do we get the point? As God tests us and takes us through the journey of life and the trials that we most certainly will have in a fallen world, do we get the point that God desires to make? And so our outline here, you have it in your bulletins, David gets the point in verses 1 through 12, and then the point that David makes in return to Saul and to those that are pursuing him. But let's go to the scripture here, and we'll look at these first 12 verses, and we'll break them down. I'd like to look at the point that David seems to be getting here. I took this idea, the main idea, because if you remember, back in 23, 24, we have a very similar situation to what will unfold in these verses. So let's read in verses 1 through 7 here. Open our text together and read along together. I'll read out loud. You can read silently along. But I better get out of Deuteronomy here or we'll be in trouble. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel, to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Then Saul camped in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness, when he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. And then David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped, and David saw the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. Okay, so let's think just a minute as we look at these verses and consider some of the events that are taking place. The thing that you notice and should notice, first of all, having gone through 1 Samuel here, is this just seems like almost a repetition of something that happened earlier. And were we to go back in chapter 23 and verse 19, we would find that the Ziphites, this is their second time actually to come to Saul. And they come bringing intelligence to Saul about this rebellion, that's supposed rebellion that's taking place with David. And in chapter 23, verse 19, it said, "Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is Saul not hiding, or is David not hiding among us, with us in the strongholds at Horesh, in the hill, in the same hill there, which is south of Jeshimon?'" And so, you know, they set up this thing with the king in chapter 23, and Saul came out after David. You may remember they almost captured him because of the information that was given by the Ziphites. Peculiar, because the Ziphites were of the tribe of Judah and would have been relatives, distant relatives of David. But here we have a repetition of those events, it seems like, in chapter 26. And the Ziphites are again coming, approaching Saul, and trying to solve this ongoing problem with David. And so they didn't learn the lesson the time before. God miraculously took care of David, obviously. And you'll remember that in the chain of events that took place, as they almost captured David, that the Philistines came in the land and Saul had to leave. So God intervened sovereignly and took care of David's life. Saul came back after David. He almost had him. And so he comes back. And at the cave of En-Gedi, David spared Saul's life. And so we see almost a repetition of these very things. And so there are some things here, I think, you know, the reason it's recorded is because God wants us to understand the principles that are being given here in these verses, in these passages. Sometimes repetition is necessary for us, isn't it? Saul, in chapter 24, verse 1, in En-Gedi, we find that Saul is repeating something here. Now, it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, that he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And so Saul took 3,000 chosen men of all Israel and went to seek David and his men from the rocks of the wild goats there in En-Gedi. So Saul is continuing to do something that obviously God's hand is not in. God has protected David. Saul basically knows in his heart that David is not a rebel, and yet he continues to pursue something that is like in Acts it says, don't kick against the prick. You know, you're kicking into the cactus, or you're kicking against a wall, or you're ramming your head into the wall. You're trying to do something that you shouldn't be doing. And that God clearly has given indication that this is a fruitless or a futile venture. And Saul basically knows this in his rebellion against God, doesn't he? He knows that God has anointed David, that David is the uprising star, that he is going to become king over Israel because Samuel had informed Saul in his rebellion there that these events would take place. But Saul cannot accept the inevitable, the unfolding of these events. He tries to contend with God. And how often we see this. And this is exactly what we see when we're doing the same things. When we're contending against God or fighting against His plan and His purposes and taking those providential events that are unfolding in our life and not reading them properly. And basically in our heart, with a fist of rebellion, saying, God, I know what you've said, and I know what should be done, but I disagree, and I'm moving my own direction. And what you find is a lot of unrest, this churning that takes place in the heart and the life of the person. I just can't find relief. Because, why? Because there's this constant battle with God. Battle with the circumstances. And so Saul takes the 3,000, as again here in chapter 26, the 3,000 chosen men. Now you have to wonder about these guys. Sure that it's some of them. Now look, you know, here we've gone, we've been chasing David all over the place. We can't catch him. It's a tremendous expense. They're taken away from their families. It's a tremendous amount of time, and it's been futile because obviously God's hand is not in it. And so some of them had to just be going on and saying, oh man, it's a pain to have a leader like Saul. And they have their loyalties to their king, and so the king says, let's go, and they get up and go. Here again, in these verses, we find Saul, just as he was in chapter 24, susceptible before David. As he was relieving himself in the cave, David was there and he could have taken his life. So this is actually the second time that David has opportunity to act in a way which would preserve his neck. In a way that, humanly speaking, seems to be a God-given gift for his enemy to be there helplessly at his feet. And so David comes, each one of these individuals, David, Saul, the 3,000, the Ziphites, are experiencing something in life that keeps coming back around here. You know, this is deja vu all over again. It's just happening. It's unfolding. And so there's some great lessons. Now here, when one of the Middle Eastern type of cultural things that they would do is that these Bedouin tribes, when they would travel, they would set up camp. And we find that with Israel coming across the Sinai Peninsula. The different tribes would encircle the tabernacle when they camped. And so they would put the place of worship, the place where God dwelt, the superior in the center of their camp. It was just something that was done in those days. And in like manner, as the Israelites traveled as soldiers, they would, when they would set up camp, they would put their tents out, and there was this concentric circles that would go around the king, and they would protect him. It was their responsibility and duty to protect the king, the superior that was traveling with them. Okay, so there's a number of points here that we'd like to make and like to get to. We need, in each one of these groups of people, and David and Saul, we need to learn how to accept God's plan. Once we see who we are and accept God's plan, there's a lot of relief for us. There's a lot of peace that comes that would not be there apart. So we need to accept God's plan. For Saul, it would have been, hey, God has another plan. And though I was anointed and given the place and position of king, if, theoretically speaking, if Saul could have embraced the attitude that his son Jonathan, you'll remember in earlier chapters, Jonathan said, David, I know that you're going to be king, and I will be your first in command. I'll be with you. I will support you. So Jonathan, who had the rightful inheritance of the kingship that would have been passed down from Saul, gave it up because he saw the plan and purpose of God and was willing to submit to God's plan. But Saul could not do that, and so he struggled and fought with God. David, on the other hand, had this ongoing thing of, will you wait for God? And that's our second point here. Not only do we need to learn when and how to accept God's plan, but we need to learn when and how to accept God's timing. David was waiting for God's timing, and it was not easy. Okay? And that's a principle that we need to learn as God's people. When we wait on God, when we wait for His best, when we wait and experience the test and the trials that God brings our way and pass, there's a tremendous blessing. And it's important that David not try to use his energy and his strength and determine when these events needed to take place in order for him to become and to rise to the place of being king over Israel. So David is waiting on God. There's Saul. The spear is there. The opportunity is there to smite him and to bring a lot of relief to David's life and to the people that David cares about. But David is, and we'll find in these verses, is unwilling to step forward. He passes the test again, and he passes it for the second time, we might add. Thirdly, is simply the point that he passes the test, and it's essential that we pass the test in light of what God's plan is, in light of waiting on God's timing rather than doing what we in the flesh think we need to do or want to do or our personal ambitions might drive us to do. There's a place and time where we look, we evaluate, and we wait on God's timing and His purposes for it to be done in God's way. It's essential. It is necessary for us as God's people. And it all boils down to trust. And it boils down to knowing God, to knowing His nature, to knowing His character, and trusting that what He has for us is best. That's the bottom line on it. It's all about faith. It's all about the reliability of God knowing what He's doing with your life. And I'm getting real personal here. Because for each one of this is our challenge. All of our tests in life, through our journey in life, boil down to that simple idea, to the simple reality that God loves us, He has a plan for us, and He knows what's best. And every challenge that you will receive will involve that. Trusting God for His purposes, for His plan, for His timing. It's all a test. And life is about, by faith, glorifying God, honoring Him by saying, God, You know things that I do not know. And You are trustworthy. You are faithful. Therefore, I will wait for You. And we find this in these verses in the life of David. And so that brings us to verses 8 through 12. Let's look at that passage. Then Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Point. Sometimes things unfold that look like they're given from God. But David recognizes it. David sees through it. Let's look here. Now, therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time. Now, I don't know if Abishai was in the cave with David the first time there in Engedi when they could have killed Saul the first time. But I think that it seems reasonable to me that in verse 6, when David spoke to Abishai and to Ahimelech, that he was speaking to men that he knew would want to do this very thing. I mean, he knew that Abishai not only had the courage to venture down through this camp and to go in the midst of their enemies. I mean, he got the bravest, the boldest and the bravest. Now, Ahimelech didn't go, and there could be a number of reasons that Ahimelech didn't go. But Abishai went, and when we read in 2 Samuel, we find that Abishai is one of the mighty men, the Giborim, the mighty men of David, the men of war. And he did many great and courageous feats. But David knew that here was a man that would be not only bold, I believe, but would want to take Saul's life and see it as opportunity. And so, but David constrains him. Here, let's look at verse 9. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? Now, see, David keeps going back, and he went to this point in chapter 24 at the cave of En-Gedi, that this is God's anointed. God had Saul anointed, and I'm not going to intervene and say when the time is that Saul needs to go. Though this looks like an opportune moment, and though circumstances are unfolding in such a way, and this is wisdom. This is knowing the difference between whether God's hand is in it as a test or God's hand is in it as a gift, as Abishai concludes here. But David draws a different conclusion because he has a different biblical principle at work in his heart, that you don't raise your hand against the authority that God has raised up, that God is the only one that should do that. David's thinking about that in a number of reasons. Think about in a few, actually it's a few months here. It's about a year and 4 months before Saul actually dies. God takes him home. And after that, David is the one in that position. And so David acts in accordance with the wisdom from God's principles, and he trusts that God will uphold those when he as well becomes king. According to God's plan and purpose. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come when he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. Now think about this, because what happened in the last chapter directly would, you know, I mean, what David is saying here would directly come from a personal experience. It's Nabal, right? He had conflict with Nabal. He was going to kill Nabal and those men in his house. And they were insulted. Evidently, there was reason for David's action. And he loaded the men up. And according to the nature of Abishai, I mean, they were on a mission of vengeance. And they were going to destroy Nabal's house. And he had already made the decision and decided in his mind that he was going to do that when Abigail interrupted. Abigail approached him and saved David from taking vengeance. And he said, if you look back at those verses, you saved me from shedding blood needlessly and avenging myself. And so there's a huge test here, but David looks at a situation and he's learned the lesson. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. David is not stepping out or is refusing to take Abishai's counsel here because God, what happened at the end of that last chapter to Nabal? God took him home, didn't he? God did it in his time. And David submitted rightfully to giving God that place to determine justice in God's time. Okay? So again, it goes back to the character of God here. Look at verse 11. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go. And so David took the spear and a jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. David went in with great courage, depending and trusting that God would get him through this. And God did. God's hand was in it. And it was a test for David. It was laid out there where David could have made a wrong decision. And you know what? There are some decisions in life, when once we make them, we can't take them back. And if he had picked up that spear, if he had taken Abishai's counsel, then it couldn't have been taken back. But David made right decisions. Now, let me say just a little bit about the spear here. The spear seems to be a symbol of the king's authority. And not only that, of his wrath. You know, they have scepters. But the spear was often carried. And at this point, we find that in many the Bedouin tribes, that type of thing, they had the custom of placing the tent of the king or the leading commander in the middle of the camp, and that spear would be driven in the ground at the head of the tent. And it was a symbol of his royal authority. Okay? It also, in Psalms, represents bitterness. It speaks of the spear and the teeth as being the bitterness of the words of wicked people, what they do to destroy and to tear people up. And so there's some good lessons there. So let's look and think about a couple of the lessons here that David learns. David learns about the illegitimate use of power. Okay? If he's going to be king, and you see, we can see many parallels between Jesus Christ when he came and the announcement of his coming into Jerusalem there when he made his triumphant entry, and the people expected him to rise up in revolt against Rome, and Jesus Christ submitted himself to the will of the Father and went to the cross to take care of the problem of the human heart. And he passed those tests. Philippians chapter 2 says that he submitted, while he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, God in flesh. He came down and came among us, it says. He laid aside the glory that he had with the Father, the security of his place and position, came and dwelt among us. He took upon himself flesh and came as a servant and became obedient even to the death of the cross. He became obedient to the Father's will. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Because who is a king like Jesus? Who could take the place that Jesus does as or will take in the future as being one who can lead, who has unselfishness and knows how to use power properly? When Jesus went to the cross, he shed his blood. He laid it aside. He laid his life aside. When he could have called 10 legions of angels, he could have exercised power. And yet, he submitted himself to the Father's will. And David is giving a demonstration of these kind of principles. As one who was called to leadership, he was one that knew how not to abuse power and how to wait upon God and submit himself to the plan and purposes and justice of God. Okay, and so those are great things. Look at 1 Samuel 26. I've got it on the screen for you here. Then Saul heard that David and his men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree in the height with his spear in his hand. And all his servants were standing around him. And Saul said to the servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" Notice that in the narrative, and I find it peculiar, don't you, that it says, under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear. Okay? And there is, I believe, a reason why we're looking at the spear again and we're looking at his authority. You'll remember that this spear was the one that he thrust at David to again, a picture of judgment or the king's wrath. And Saul is standing there angry before the Benjamites and challenging them in these chapters to go after this David, this rebel that threatens his dynasty. Okay, so we see this picture of the illegitimate use of authority. Secondly, David learns to respond in a biblical way. Okay? You remember in chapter 25, he looks at Abigail and he says, "Blessed are you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand." You see, this is three chapters that David has had to deal with the challenge of avenging himself, with the abuse of power. And in each chapter, David has passed the test, but barely. You know, he probably made a 70 with Abigail. In fact, if God hadn't raised up Abigail and she hadn't have intervened, David said very clearly that he would have cut Nabal's head off. He would have destroyed his family, the whole tribe. He would have shed that blood. And so David was on a mission for vengeance with his men, and God intervened. And so we see, but in chapter 24, David again was on he could have taken that vengeance into his own hand. And so he's been challenged. And so he keeps getting this test. You know, here's a point to be made before we leave this first section. And that is that repetition is a sign that you fail the test. Okay? Repetition, if it keeps coming around, it's often, let me say this, often a sign that you fail the test. Sometimes I think that some of you guys out there are being tested over and over in very stressful and strenuous ways because God needs a faithful testimony. He needs a faithful witness, and He knows that you'll be it. Because sometimes there are people looking on to the things in our lives that are necessary and needful for them. And so God is taking you and through something that is pretty painful and often something that causes a lot of personal grief in your life because He desires for you to be a witness for others to see how it is proper to respond. And that's what happens with David here. His men are seeing a proper example. They're learning the principles of God's Word about vengeance and about the proper use of power and authority, and it's needful. We need those kind of heroes. We need those kind of tests to be won before our children here so that it's passed on to the next generation, such wonderful principles. God sometimes needs our testimony. Sometimes the repetition of your trial may be related to these things. The absence of the repetition is a pretty good sign that you may have passed the test. So, and remember that 1 Peter says, "For a little while, if necessary, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation." God deems those tests. He's the one that chooses for you. And to submit and to, in a broken and crushed way, like the Lord Jesus Christ, become a person of sorrows as those trials in our fallen world fall upon our shoulders for the glory of God, for His greater magnification, to exalt Him. When those things happen to us, they're a privilege. Philippians says, it has been granted unto you not only to believe, but also to suffer for Jesus' sake. And sometimes suffering is for the greater glory of God, and it's an honor. It's something that has eternal value. And so we should look at things as such. Let's look at point two. I have no idea why I have verses 1 through 12, but ignore that there. It would be verses 13 through 25 for correction. David challenges his charges. Let's look at these verses. Then David ceased, and then he crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. And David called to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you who calls the king?" Okay, basically what he's saying here in the Hebrew is a little bit better and clearer in this passage. He's saying, why are you waking up the king? It's offensive to shout in the middle of the morning, "Wake up the king." Okay, so David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king." I think that's the mission that David had for Abishai. He wasn't exaggerating here. He wasn't misstating things. Abishai had intentions of killing the king. And David intervened. Verse 16, "This thing that you have done, it is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die, because you did not guard your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head." Okay, so David is making the point that, hey, and this is kind of like the Romans. You'll remember that if the Romans didn't, the Philippian jailer was going to kill himself because of the earthquake, and the Apostle Paul would have escaped and the prisoners, and it would have required his life. So he's going to kill himself. And it was the same back then. There were responsibilities that these soldiers had, and one of them was to be awake and to protect the king. Okay, so David charges them, and he challenges the charges against himself that he is in rebellion against the king and trying to take his life. So David says, you know, "Abishai, there's someone here that would have killed you, and I intervene." So basically what David is making a point of is he's saying, your life would be gone if I were not faithful and loyal to you. In fact, I'm more faithful and more loyal than Saul's most trusted bodyguard, Abner, the great warrior. He's saying, he's making a point here to justify himself before Saul and before these men, that he's not a traitor, that he's not in rebellion. Okay, let's look at verses 17 through 20 then. "Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, 'Is this the voice of my son David?' And David said, 'It is my voice, my lord the king.'" A little bit of difference. It's nice to compare these with the earlier chapters. But before, David had called Saul his father. At this point, we know that as a son-in-law, that his marriage had been absolved. But there's ongoing breaking apart of the relationship between Saul and David at this point. Verse 18, he said, "Why then is my Lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand?" David again is saying, "I'm innocent. I'm not trying to take your life." And here's proof again for the second time. When I could have done what you are out pursuing me and saying that I'm trying to do, that I did not do. Verse 18, he also said, "Why then is my Lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done, or what is the evil in my hand?" 19, "Now therefore, please let my Lord, the king, listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord..." Now here David begins to rebuke Saul in a nice way with sound reason. And he says, "If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today, that I should have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go and serve other gods.'" And in verse 20, "Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. There's three points that I'd like to make in the reasoning of David here. One is that an offering would be sufficient for any sin that he would have committed before God, that Saul would have been raised up to discipline David over. Secondly, that a curse belongs on those wicked men or people that are convincing Saul that David's life should be taken. And basically what they're doing is pushing David out of the inheritance and out of a relationship with God and out of worship of God. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 11, you can write that verse down if you would like, that one who encourages a believer in Israel to worship other idols is worthy of death. And so that's the point that David makes, that they're cursed because of what they have said falsely against me. And then thirdly, exile is costly and of no value for the harmless. The fact that these 3,000 soldiers had come out at great expense to hunt David down, and notice he says, you know, I'm like a partridge, I'm like a little bird, I'm harmless, I can't do anything to you, I'm not going to do anything to you, and it's futile to try to take my life and to expend the national defense expenses for my elimination. So that's basically his thought. Now, Psalm 57, verse 4, you'll want to write this verse down in your notes. But David describes those who contend or those who speak against him. Talks about the power of our words. But he gives a description here. He says, my soul is among the lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Okay, so the picture is those who are speaking, those who talk are breathing fire. And another picture there in that same verse says, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows. So here's the same word for the spear that's used. And the picture, the figurative picture of this spear is that the words that these people were saying about David, that men are speaking to Saul about David and about his rebellion, are destroying him. They're like teeth and spears and arrows that tear the flesh. So he's drawing a picture of how much harm bad speech or bad words, gossip, can do. And their tongue is as a sharp sword. So there's some principles here. Beware of the illegal use of the tongue. And we find the Psalm passage where it says, whoever loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. They're damaging. So don't use it. Don't use and abuse power in the wrong way. Without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. Gossip causes a tremendous amount of harm. And the Ziphites were tattletales, weren't they? They were going against David and under these circumstances and taking the side of the king in an improper way and using gossip and fomenting that anger that Saul had toward David. Do not criticize publicly. Notice how careful David is. He doesn't speak against Saul. He doesn't say, you know, look how stupid this guy is. He's nuts, you know. I mean, this guy's crazy. You never hear him say those kind of things about his king. A man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. David knew how to hold his tongue. And then a fourth verse and principle. Do not use our words to manipulate others for our purposes. The psalmist prays, guard my mouth, O Lord, and keep watch over the door of my lips. Okay, so, and then Proverbs 18:21, a verse that we all ought to have committed to memory. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You can kill your friends, your so-called friends, by the things that you say about them, by how you speak to others about them. Learn to say good things and guard your tongue. Those who love it will eat its fruit. Death and life are given. You can be an encourager or you can kill people with your tongue. It's like a spear and like a sword or an arrow that tears. Words can destroy others and words can bring a curse upon ourselves. That's what he's saying in those verses and what he's saying about the Ziphites. Okay? Finally, in verses 21 through 25, let's look. Then Saul said, I have sinned, return my son David, For I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. Now, is Saul serious here? He is, but he's out of control. I mean, this guy is broken, and David knows it. Verse 22, and David answered and said, behold the spear of the king. Now, if it is a symbol of authority, David had it, and he gives it back. Okay. Now let one of the young men come over and take it, and the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. Notice a shift here. He's not depending on Saul and on his power and his authority. He says, the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord has delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me from all my distresses. David's trusting in the right thing, isn't he? All his problems wouldn't be solved if Saul just had the right relationship with him. What David knows is most essential is that he's walking upright before the Lord, and God is just, and God is righteous, and God is loving, and David is depending upon the character of God. That's what we must do as God's people. Verse 25, then Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Even Saul had to acknowledge it. But there's a continuing, ongoing hardness here, because you'll remember at En-Gedi, Saul wept, and he called David my son. Here, there's a little bit of hardness, and there's this continuing, ongoing thing that takes place with everyone who is tested and keeps failing. There's a hardness that sets in. It's something that we should always look out for. Okay, here's a couple of points. The Lord is trustworthy, Saul is not. David's not trusting in Saul and his relationship with him anymore. And all of us have gone through that situation in life where we found someone that we thought was a good example, and we saw their flesh. It came to be manifested, and we found that someone that we had wanted and longed to trust in came up short. They were found trustworthy. And God never does that. God is always trustworthy, always faithful. The Lord is just, Saul is not. David doesn't depend on the value of his life being placed in Saul's hand as king at this point. He says, God has seen that I have done the right thing. I've not avenged myself. And so may he have mercy. May his justice preserve my life. That's what I'm trusting in. Thirdly, the Lord will deliver and properly reward. If we didn't have that, all would be lost, wouldn't it? You know, our hope as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as God's servants, is that ultimately God will prevail. He will deliver. He will properly reward justly. And not only in this life, but especially in the life to come, when we embrace those eternal things which matter, which will, as we pass from this very short period of time that we have into eternity, which by comparison or by perspective is so much larger than the time that we spend here. We're like a flower that passes in the field. Life. But there, God will justly reward and properly deliver his people for all eternity. So those are the things we hope in. Let me just close with a couple of characteristics of failing God's test. You mentioned this earlier, that you can see certain things. One thing that's always clear, you can write these at the bottom of your notes there if you'd like, is that the person that is failing the test never has any peace. There's always this upheaval going on. There's never that time, you know, knowing the peace which passes understanding that God has provided for. Secondly, there's a constant striving against the circumstances. Isn't that true of the life of Saul? You see, life, I mean, for him, it was constantly, here's this man troubled by an evil spirit. And at one moment, sane and in proper relationship with David, the next moment he's throwing his spear at him. David is calming his soul with music, and the next moment David's life is in danger. This guy's just nuts. But there's a constant striving with the circumstances, with what God has said. And Saul is basically in his heart saying, God, I don't like what you've done. And that's what we do when we're striving with things, the test that God brings our way. See, that David could be doing the same thing. He could be saying, hey, God, what are you doing? You anointed me to be king, and things aren't going like I want it to go. And David could be striving with God, but he's learning and growing in his trust in the Lord. He's learning to rest in his circumstances and to recognize that God is testing and shaping his character through everything that comes in life. And those are essential for us as God's people. Don't strive against things and challenges that come your way. Look at them as obstacles, as opportunities to glorify God and to say that God is great and exalt Him and magnify Him through those times. We're always blaming others for causing us to fail. I've seen this so many times. You know, well, yeah, I did this, but you don't know what it was like. These people did this to me. And I think of the conversation that I had with young men. And he was sincere. He loved the Lord and all of those things. But every time it was like it was their fault. It was those that were in charge. They weren't doing right. And so this guy was in constant struggle, striving with the authority that God placed over him, always blaming the authority. It was always their fault. It didn't work out like I wanted it to. And it's basically at the heart of it is an anger toward God. And you can see it. And it's often in our lives, and we have to learn to recognize it when the tests come. You know, I'm angry with God because life's not going the way I want it to. But we got to step back and say, God's got a bigger plan, a bigger picture, and I'm going to rest in Him and not strive, but take this obstacle by faith and let Him do these incredible things that only God can and will do. This person will never seem to know his identity. You know, I've talked to so many, and I say, man, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I don't know what direction I'm going in life. I don't know who I am. And they're just screaming this struggle that's going on the inside. But God is unfolding these events for us. We just need to rest in it. We need to relax and let God do what He's doing. Learn biblical principles and apply them to our circumstances, and everything's going to work out right. Sometimes it's just a matter of us wanting our life to be something different from what God has called us to. And we just have to say, God, You're in charge. I want to rest in You. I want to know my identity fully. And I know that I can never know that unless by faith I have proper relationship with my Creator and His Word to me and His will for me. 5, they're bitter. Bitter because that's anger, that underlying anger toward God for what's happened. And you got to get rid of this stuff. It'll kill you. And it'll kill other people around you. That bitterness is destructive and dangerous to us. It's like when you see it, go to God with it on your knees in brokenness. Cry out to Him for relief and deliverance from it. 6, and we're always at war with the things in life and the way they've turned out. These are all characteristics of one that is striving against God, one that has failed the test and continues to fail the test. We have to learn to look for these things. I know them so well, and I said that to that young man because I had the same experience. I've been through the same stuff. I knew exactly where he was because I had been there. And so, you know, we're not pointing our fingers. In conclusion, some decisions that we make cannot be erased. Think about if David had taken or turned Abishai loose. There's no going back once we make a decision, once we do something like that. And you can talk about that as moral issues for our young people. You know, once you make that choice, there's no getting your purity back on your wedding day. There are certain decisions in life, many of them, that we simply can't get back. And yet God's grace is so sufficient. While that thing is etched in eternity, once we've made that decision and done that deed, and we live continuously in some ways with those consequences, and what happens is that good options become increasingly more difficult. You know, life gets complicated with sin. It becomes more painful, more complicated, more difficult to make the right decisions. And so guard yourself. Guard your tests that come your way, and it'll make life for you more of a joy, and it'll make your decisions easier when you're taking God's Word and making those decisions on the basis of His Word. Grace is always there for God's people. And Saul could have known. Theoretically, Saul could have in humility gone to God and known His grace and had relief from all of that striving. And David made serious decisions later, but he was always coming back to God in broken humility. It was one of the great things about the man. And for each one of us this morning, we may have made decisions. We may be broken. We may have striving in our life. And my prayer for you would be that you would be released from this constant striving, constant fighting against God and against your circumstances, to know the fullness of the joy that Jesus Christ intends for us. Father in heaven, we ask that we might be released.